On previous nights have their own meetings tonight, so we appreciate all who are here. The extra seats that were introduced were not required, but we're glad for all the seats that are needed and appreciate your coming. And two nights still remain tomorrow and Friday to complete the subject at present, and we'll be glad if you're able to make it to those meetings. Now, our reading tonight will consist of the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we are considering the manhood of the Lord Jesus doctrinally. We've already thought about it historically and practically from other chapters, Luke 2 and Philippians 2, respectively. So tonight it's Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll also read the first verse of chapter 3. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, it's a very involved, very compact reading, densely packed with many truths that we won't be elaborating upon tonight, but we'll touch, I hope, some of the high points of this particular chapter. We'd like to do just what the writer requests us to do in this first verse of chapter 3. He calls upon us to consider Christ Jesus, to take a close, careful, considered look at the Lord Jesus. I suppose when he makes that request in chapter 3, he's thinking back to both chapter 1 and chapter 2. Unfortunately, tonight we will not be able to include chapter 1 in our consideration. That is a pity, because the two chapters are quite complementary, and one cannot be properly considered without the other. In the first chapter, as you know, great emphasis is put upon the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. And in the chapter that we have just read, chapter 2, the emphasis is upon Christ as Son of Man. In chapter 1, we are being told that he has gone higher than the angels. In chapter 2, the same person has been made lower than the angels. Whether it is his ascent or his descent, in both spheres he is greater than angels. In chapter 1, we have often been reminded we have the gold of his deity. And in chapter 2, we have the acacia wood of his humanity. And just as in that ancient piece of tabernacle furniture, gold and wood were joined together but never mixed. The gold never became wood. The wood never became gold. Once they were joined together in the Ark of the Covenant, they were never subsequently separated. So it is with the Lord Jesus. His deity will never become humanity. His humanity will never become deity. But deity and humanity have been inseparably and eternally joined in one unique person by the hypostatic union, leaving the only theanthropic person in the universe, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I've quickly incorporated a couple of technical theological terms there. You'll not be worried too much about them, but they are terms that very precisely put a focus and a fine edge upon these marvellous doctrines that I have just been mentioning. Now, when we come to this epistle, we are thinking especially of his humanity. We do not want to lose sight of his deity. You know, there's an oft-repeated, an oft-referred-to story, or an extract from C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity. There won't be many here tonight will have much interest in that book, but a few will have read it. And there's that famous little passage where C.S. Lewis, very astutely, he refers to people that have a doubt about the deity of the Lord Jesus. And they would say that he was a good man. Or maybe even say that he was a great teacher, a great moral teacher. And C.S. Lewis makes the point, he says, that's the very thing that you can't say. That's not an option. People that say that simply don't think about what they're saying. You cannot say that Jesus Christ was a good man. For this reason, he claimed to be God. If his claim is right, he's far more than a good man. If his claim is not right, he's not a good man, he's a liar. He said, for a man to say, I am God, you have no option but to either admit it and fall at his feet and worship, or else to go away in disgust. He uses the language which maybe we wouldn't be particularly keen on. He said, for a man to stand up and say, I'm a poached egg. If a man stood up and said to you, I'm a poached egg, his claim would be so ridiculous that you would think he needed medical attention. And he said, for a man to stand who was known as the carpenter and to say, I am God and I am the Son of God, is such a mighty claim that he either needs to prove it. There are three explanations, he said. First of all, the man can be diabolical if he claims that and it's not true. Or he can be deranged. And he said the third explanation is he can be divine. We take the third. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead seen, and we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus and we hail incarnate deity. So that when we put emphasis upon the manhood of the Lord Jesus, doctrinally, we're not losing sight of his deity. His coming into manhood would have no meaning were it not against the background of his eternal pre-existence and his co-essential, co-eternal equality with God himself. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, the flesh of the Lord Jesus is mentioned three times, right here in the chapter that we have read from. His flesh is introduced in connection with his arrival. We are told here in one of these verses, he also himself likewise took part of flesh and blood. A marvelous statement. Taking us back again to Bethlehem. For as much as the children are partakers, that's one word in Greek. As much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part. That's a different word in Greek. Took part of the same. You know, it was, wasn't it Mr. Hunter, and it was Anselm, the ancient theologian, had it before that, but it was made popular in our generation by Mr. Jack Hunter from Kilmarnock. And he used to quite frequently tell us that there are four different ways in which human experience upon earth can be commenced. As far as Adam was concerned, it was creation. As far as Eve was concerned, it was formation. As far as we are concerned, it is natural generation. As far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, it was none of them. It was incarnation. And great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in flesh. We are the common sharers in a humanity that carries with it the bias of sin. But he partook. We are common sharers in something. We didn't have a choice. You didn't choose when you'd be born, where you would be born. Neither did I. We were the involuntary sharers in a common humanity. But there came a moment when he deliberately decided, by a voluntary act of measureless condescension, and he took part of flesh and blood. There was a difference. He also himself likewise took part. You know, the humanity of Adam was innocent. The humanity of the Lord Jesus was absolutely holy. We can never get over it that the Savior came and his arrival was associated with real humanity, took part in flesh and blood. Probably in this text, in Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm not going to split hairs in a little meeting like this, but probably the order here should be blood and flesh. That expression occurs 6 times in the New Testament, as you're well aware. And perhaps on half of the occasions, instead of being flesh and blood, the proper order is blood and flesh. And I'm inclined to think that that should be the order here. Why is blood put before flesh? Simply for this reason. That when your Savior and mine stepped into humanity, the end in view was the shedding of his blood at Calvary. His stoop into humanity had sacrifice in view, and hence blood is given the first place. In chapter 5 of this epistle, the writer speaks about the days of his flesh. And he offered up strong prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears. You know, if ever there's a story in the Bible, an incident that demonstrates the real humanity of the Lord Jesus, it's when he was bowed in Gethsemane, stretched out, prone upon the ground, his body in an agony, his sweat as great drops of blood falling down to the ground, and then to add just a final touch. It's the doctor Luke who tells it. There appeared an angel from heaven, strengthening him. The creator of angels being strengthened and supported physically by one of his creatures. The flesh in chapter 2 is his arrival. Flesh in chapter 5 is his agony in Gethsemane. And the remaining reference is in chapter 10, his atonement. We are told, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has opened up for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And what we are being told in that passage is that in his death, which was a literal death, it was a physical death, His body was literally nailed to the cross, and in his flesh he suffered, and his blood was poured out for sin. There was a work of atonement accomplished that has given us access into the presence of God. And we are singing ever since, "The holiest, now we enter in perfect peace with God, regaining our lost center through Christ's atoning blood." And of course, this is the passage, this is the letter of the New Testament that gives us that great statement, "A body hast thou prepared me." I think it's nice to put those two passages together. The one that I've just been talking about, it tells us in chapter 2 that he took part of flesh and blood. That was his part. He voluntarily took the step into flesh and blood, or blood and flesh. But when you get to chapter 10, it's not his part, it's the Father's part. He says, "A body hast thou prepared for me." And again in chapter 10 we are told that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So that this letter is making very, very clear and plain that the Lord Jesus was verily God, yet he became truly human. Now, leaving those general things aside, what I want to speak about tonight, on Monday night, when we were thinking about the manhood of the Lord Jesus, historically, we put a good little bit of emphasis upon his true human nature, a babe in a manger, wrapped in those swaddling clothes. In fact, I was reading there a few days ago, in a totally different context, someone was describing the birth of Louis the Great in 1539 or whenever it was. The son Louis, that became Louis the 14th. And when the boy was born, the grounds of the palace was filled with all kinds of lords and ladies and noble people from every part of the kingdom and even from other kingdoms. And eventually there were two chests covered in red velvet and lace that was studded with pearls of gold. And the new royal arrival was led in these special chests. And eventually, lords and ladies were invited in to see the new emperor. How different the birth of Christ, the most royal person that ever was born. The first visitors were a few shepherds. His first resting place was not an ermine-covered chest of velvet. It was just a manger. We appreciate the lowly grace of the Lord Jesus. And we thought about his nature. Last night we thought about his character. There was never a man like him, found in fashion as a man. And some of those features of his character. Tonight, what I want to mainly speak about are the offices that he bears. Now, try and not sleep. Some of you had a busy day, and you're a little bit tired. I've had a busy day myself. So I do what I tell you. Give yourself a wee shake. If you feel just overwhelmed, please stand up. These are things that deal with your Lord and mine. And we would be in hell were it not for these things. So what I'm talking about now is far more important than anything that you have considered today. So give this your undivided attention as if your place in heaven hung upon it. For so it does. We're not talking about things to fill an hour. We're talking about things that make angels fold their wings in amazement. And they are things that are eternally valuable and vital. Far too many Christians refuse to think. C.K. Chesterton, and I better not start on a rant and a rave scolding the believers that have come, but I want to tell you this. C.K. Chesterton said, far too many Christians would rather die than think. And then he added, and in fact, most do. Most of us will die before we ever really think in depth about the great Saviour whom God has provided for us. So tonight, we're thinking mainly about his offices as Jesus the Christ. Now you know that in the Old Testament, and that name, that great title, Christ, means the Anointed One. And in the Old Testament, there were three offices all of them pointing forward to Christ. And for those offices, people had to be anointed. I'm referring to the office of prophet and of priest and of king. You could find a place in the Old Testament where priests were also prophets. You could find a man in the Old Testament, as well as being king, he is also called prophet. There is no one in the Old Testament who was prophet, priest, and king. So God had three offices, all pointing forward to the great one that would come. And he would embody in himself all that those offices represented and carry prophethood, priesthood, and kingship to a level that it never had before. All his predecessors were only but faint foreshadowings of the grand fulfillment that he would introduce. In fact, and again, this is just a little aside, I suppose you've heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And just about the time of the New Testament, or a little bit before the New Testament, away out over towards the Dead Sea, in a place called Qumran, there was a very strict Jewish sect was there. And they were very careful about what they were eating, and a whole lot of different regulations. It's interesting to read the community scroll, and all of those things. But in one of those scrolls that they found in the Dead Sea in the caves, there's a scroll called the Testimonia. And that very strict sect of Jews believed that there would be three messiahs come. There would be a messianic prophet. There would be a messianic priest. There would be a messianic king. For they said, if the world is ever going to be put to rights, it will take those three offices to get things stabilized. And they were looking for three messiahs. Well, they were right in part. They were right enough that those three offices will be needed. But they were wrong, seriously wrong, for those three offices will all be contained in one person. And he will gather in himself all that will be required to bring a universe back in full harmony with the mind and the heart of God. Now, as far as prophet, priest, and king is concerned, a prophet is the man, and he brings the word of God. A priest is a man, and he establishes the worship of God. And a king is the person who executes the will of God. Now I repeat that. The prophet expresses the word of God. The priest establishes the worship of God. And the king executes the will of God. As far as the prophet is concerned, he has got to do with revelation. He brings a revelation from God to man. As far as the priest is concerned, he has got to do with representation. He represents man to God. And as far as the king is concerned, he had got to do with rule. The Lord Jesus will touch all three of those different areas. Now, when the fall came in, the human personality was damaged. The human personality has three parts. We have a mind. Our mind was dark. We have emotions. Our emotions were filled with dread and doubt. We have a will. And our will was distorted, and it was disobedient. Now, those three offices are needed for each one of the three parts of our being. The Lord Jesus, as the prophet, he speaks a word that touches our mind. The Lord Jesus, as the priest, he speaks a word that calms our fears and settles our doubt. The Lord Jesus, as the king, he gives a power that subdues our will. So not only has he three offices, but we have three needs. And the three needs that we have in the various departments of our personality are more than fully met by the three offices that he carries. Now, as a prophet, that mainly looks back towards the past. When he was here, he was a great preacher, as I'm going to be mentioning just in a minute. He was prophet mainly, not exclusively, but mainly in the past. He's priest. Thank God that's now on the throne. Shortly he will come and he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Prophet in the past, priest in the present, and king in the future. So not only do we need those three offices to meet our need, but the Lord Jesus fills those offices and they span the full career of his comprehensive person. You say, but what has all that got to do with manhood? Number one. And what has that got to do with Hebrews chapter 2? Well, that's just where we come now, very particularly to our subject. You see, to be prophet, to be priest, and to be king, the Lord Jesus needs to be man. He is prophet as man. He will be king as man. I'll demonstrate that in 2 or 3 minutes. And we know that to be a priest and to represent men, he himself must be a man. And there is a man in glory who once was in Galilee, and that gives us a very sympathetic connection with a priest at God's right hand. Now, right back here into Hebrews chapter 2. In the first 4 verses of this chapter, the Lord Jesus is seen as the great prophet. And you're well aware of the verse which says, the great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And in that little section, he's contrasted with angels. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, how much more important is the great message which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? He's the prophet in the first 4 verses of Hebrews chapter 2, contrasted with angels. In the next part of the chapter, our minds are taken away across into the future. And we are told that the world to come has not been subjected to angel. But there is a man. There is a man who will have the complete administration of the world to come. There was a man that had administration. His name was Adam, but he lost it. Adam lost his dominion, and the forfeited dominion of Adam will be reclaimed by the Lord Jesus in a coming day. In the second part, he's king. Not now contrasted with angel, but contrasted with Adam. When you get to the last section of this chapter, the prophet of the first section and the potentate of the second section of the chapter becomes the priest. He's a merciful and he's a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And he's not now contrasted with angel. And he's not now being contrasted with Adam. But he's being contrasted with Aaron, because Aaron was the first high priest of that nation, as we all no. So that we're thinking about the Lord Jesus in his revelation. He's a great prophet. In his rule, in a coming day, he'll be the great potentate. In his representation of his people at God's right hand, he's the great priest. And he needs to be man for every one of these three great offices. Now let me come back, and I'll be as quick as I can and just touch on a number of things very generally. It's great to think of the Lord Jesus as the prophet. And in fact, the first reference to Christ as the prophet in the Bible, just listen carefully to this because it's very important for our subject. Moses, when Moses was receiving the law, you remember at Mount Sinai, the people said, "Oh, we can't listen any more to this. Can't, this is too severe. This is too strong. And we can't listen. Ask the Lord not to speak anymore." The Lord told Moses, he says, "All right, Moses," but he says, "I'm going to raise up a prophet from among them, like you." And he says, "He'll bring the full revelation." Now, God told Moses that at that time, but Moses never let that out to 40 years later. And when he was just an old man about to die, in the book of Deuteronomy, he said, "Before I die, I want to tell you people a thing that God told me 40 years ago. He says, that day when you couldn't listen to any further revelation, he says, God said to me, a prophet will I raise up from among your brethren. And he'll be like you, Moses. He will not only be a prophet, but he'll be like you in the sense he'll be the mediator of a covenant. Now the centuries passed by and that prophet never came until at last the Lord Jesus arrived. And he was raised up from amongst the very tribes of Israel, from amongst the very descendants of Jacob. The Lord said, this prophet will not be coming from a foreign nation. He'll be right from amongst yourselves. And I want to think about the Lord. The only three points that I'll mention about the Lord Jesus as prophet, I want to think about his anointing. You see, a prophet had to be anointed. And I want to think about his authority. And I want to think about his acclaim, his anointing. His preaching career. You know, it's always great to hear a good preacher. I honestly think, dear brother, and this is myself just completely clobbered, I think that we have nearly lost an idea of what good preaching is. Anything passes. Anybody giving a wee word, any wee kind of a half cobbled together meditation, which can be very useful for certain occasions. It's just amazing how we have lost all conception. It's pathetically seen at our conferences when every Tom, Dick and Harry has a go. And the standard of preaching has become so pathetically abysmal that, we just sit ashamed. You know, the Lord Jesus was a great preacher. And his preaching career started in Nazareth. Just what I'm talking about. God told Moses, a prophet will come from among yourselves. And the Bible tells us, when the Lord Jesus stepped out on his preaching career, he stood up where he had been brought up. In the very place. The people knew that he's one of ourselves. He has been here for years as the carpenter. We knew him well. And when he opened the book, he says, I'm a prophet, you know, people. He says, I'm more than a carpenter. I'm a prophet. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me. He said, I'm an anointed prophet. I'm the prophet that Moses spoke about. And he kept the people spellbound. And they sat according to the Bible. And the eyes of all that were in the synagogue, they were fastened on him. They had never heard preaching like this before. The scribes and the Pharisees, those men, those lawyers that usually officiated in the synagogue, they were so lethargic. And they were so predictable. And they were so dry in their preaching. And it was all so formal. When they got the freshness of Christ's preaching, it was like a waft of fresh air through the synagogue. And they turned round and said, is not this Joseph's son? They missed it. Altogether. He announced himself as God's anointed prophet, raised up amongst them, speaking where he had been brought up. And mind you, I might just say, I would be a little wary. If a man can't preach where he has been brought up, it's maybe a little bit unlikely that his preaching 1,000 miles away will do much good. You should be able to stand up and speak up where you have been brought up. That's the pattern that was established by the Lord Jesus. And instead of those people getting off their seats and bowing at his feet and saying, oh, God's Son, the anointed prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18 has now the great salvation at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. The highest that they could raise was just this. He's Joseph's son. Joseph's son. And they didn't seem to have any relish, really, to listen to him. But I'm always interested in those great comments that are made in the Gospels about the effect of the preaching of Christ upon people. There's a great statement in each Gospel, and I'll just mention them and more or less go on. You know, as far as Matthew's concerned, he tells us at the end of chapter 7 that the people were marveled at his authority. For he spoke to them as one having authority, not as a scribe. When you go to Mark's Gospel in chapter 12, it tells us there the common people heard him gladly. When you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, at the end of that chapter, in verse 48, there's a little expression in our English Bible. It says that people were very attentive to hear him. And I like Mr. Darby's translation. He says the people hung on him. They were just hanging upon every word that he was speaking. And when you get to John's Gospel, the great statement made there that we often quote is this: never man spake like this man. What a prophet. He brought great truths concerning the kingdom of God, concerning the fatherhood of God, concerning the Holy Spirit, a whole body of revelation brought into this world that never had been heard tell of before. Talked about the building of a church, spoke about local assembly life, never had been heard of in all the succession of prophets. He was the great prophet. And his preaching was attested by miracles. In fact, there are two miracles that made people exclaim, "This must be the prophet." When he fed the 5,000, according to John chapter 6, the people said, Of a truth, this is the great prophet that was to come into the world. When he raised the widow of Nain, as we call it, Nain, as they call it, but Nain, as we say in English, when he raised the widow of Nain's son, the people again said that a great prophet is risen. Because not only could he preach with his words, but that great preaching, it was confirmed and it was attested by mighty miracles. Thank God for the final revelation. Nothing beyond this. The final and the full and the fresh revelation that was brought by the Lord Jesus. We can easily take, as I leave this, easily take good old Wesley's words: "Great prophet of our God, our souls would bless thy name. By thee the joyful news of our salvation came, the joyful news of sins forgiven, of peace with God and hope of heaven." The great prophet, thank God, he has brought God's ultimate message to man. Greater than angels. That's why in this particular passage angels are mentioned, because God had human messengers, the prophets, and then he had heavenly messengers, the angels. Heavenly messengers told a little bit, human messengers told a little bit, but then there's a prophet steps onto the stage of time and he eclipses them both. And even the woman at the well said, "When he has come, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And a little later, she said, "When Messiah cometh, he will tell us all things. Ultimate revelation will arrive with him," said the woman at the well. And said the Savior in answer to her statement, "I that speak unto thee am he." The great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, not by Jesus, not by Christ, by the Lord. So the imprimatur of deity and authority upon his great message. Some of you Christians have believed the words of Christ. Some of you got saved through John 5 and 24. Some of you came to trust in him through John 3 and 16. Maybe someone here got saved through John 10 and 9. Thank God for his words, fully identified with the weight of Scripture. If you have taken his words to your soul, you can stand upon them with full confidence, because ultimate, final, unsurpassed and unsurpassable revelation has been brought in the Lord. He's the great prophet, greater than angels. But he's the great potentate, greater than Adam. That's the second part of our chapter. You know, Adam was a king. Not only has the Lord brought the news of salvation, published the proclamation of salvation, but he's going to be the great restorer of a lost sovereignty. Adam took his crown and he threw it at the devil's feet, and he dropped his scepter in the dust of disobedience, and he plunged his descendants into a cell of captivity and misery ever since. We look upon a word. God made man a king. But we look upon a word where men cannot control. They cannot control their finances. And they have budgets and bits and pieces. They cannot control weaponry. They cannot control the environment. They cannot control governments. We just see everything frayed and fractured. You say, will it ever be restored? Will there ever be a peaceful world? Will that ideal age ever be recovered? Thank God it will be recovered. But you say, where is the man? Where is the man who would ever have the capacity or the capabilities again to bring in a world order of universal peace and righteousness? Where is the man? Is he in London? No, he's not in London. Is he in the White House? No, he's not in the White House. Thank God the man that will do that, he's seated tonight at God's right hand. That's why the writer says, we see not yet all things put under man, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. He's crowned with glory and honor. He's so different of Adam. So different of Adam. No matter almost how you look at Adam, I've already spoken about Adam by creation, because that was the start of Adam. The Lord Jesus entered by incarnation. It wasn't the start for him. Adam had no pre-existence. Adam commenced with creation, but the one who took part in flesh and blood had an eternal existence before he ever came. And help was coming down to earth from a world totally outside of ours. We could not solve our own problems, and the problems of the human race were so complex that we needed help from outside, and even angelic help wouldn't do. So divine help came from the very throne of God, and the Saviour entered humanity. He was different to Adam. Well, in relation to his dominion, I've already said that Adam lost his dominion. According to Psalm number 8, he had dominion over oxen and sheep, domesticated animals. He had dominion over the beasts of the field. He had dominion over the fowls of the air. He had dominion over the fish of the sea. You know, it's only Christ has that dominion now. When the Savior was here on earth, he knew all about the birds. He knew exactly about the cock crow. He knew about the fish. He could get the fish to come up with the crown in his mouth. He could get the fish into the net. He was with the wild beasts in the wilderness, unharmed. He could handle domestic beasts. He could ride in an unbroken colt. And the four areas of the animal creation that Adam lost dominion over, we have samples in the Gospels that those four areas were perfectly under the control of Christ. And when he comes back to reign, he will adjust the animal creation. It will be a great day in this world, dear fellow believers. Let us not despair. People talk about global warming. And they talk about climate. Well, of course, they have changed that. That's a very fascinating change. They talk about climate change. It used to be global warming. But the scientific evidence for global warming is very suspect, to say the least. You hardly ever hear about that now. And they've introduced a new term, climate change. It's a safe term because the climate changes about six times every day. And you have plenty of margin to work upon. And instead of global warming, and they're worried about all of this, and the melting of the glaciers, and the washing away of the continents, dear believers, we need not worry about all of those things, because God has put the administration of that great millennial kingdom for 1,000 years in the hands of a risen Christ. And what Adam lost, Christ will regain and bring back. He won't bring back to this earth a Garden of Eden. I don't know what size it was. I get the impression it wasn't particularly large and yet fairly spacious. The Savior won't bring back an Eden Garden. Dear brethren and sisters, he'll bring back a global Eden. Every country, every desert, every mountain will blossom and bear fruit in a way that will surpass what the Garden of Eden was. And he's greater than Adam in his dominion. You know, he's greater than Adam in relation to the devil. Well, that was a very sorry day. When the devil collapsed the first man. And you remember this very, very concerted attack that he made upon the Lord Jesus in the Gospels and in the wilderness. Not in the congenial environment of a desert, but amidst the rigors of the wilderness. And he plied the Lord Jesus with those three temptations. First of all, his appetite. Make these stones bread. Then the whole matter of advancement. And then the great question of ambition. He said, what about God's provision? If God really cared for you, he wouldn't have left you here without bread. He said, is there any point in you keeping on to trust God? If you were really his son and he was really your father, you wouldn't be in this predicament. God mustn't have a true relationship with you and you with him because his provision is not right. And then he says, what about God's protection? He says, throw yourself off and see if he can keep you. Doubt his provision. Tempt his protection. Then he said, what about God's program? He said, he says that you will be a king a long time hence. He said, you fall down and worship me and you can have the kingdoms immediately. Instant gratification. He said, doubt his provision. Tempt his preservation. And he says, short circuit his program by all kinds of impiety and impatience. The Lord Jesus simply said, it is written. It's a pity Adam hadn't done that. If Adam had stayed firm with the word of God, those temptations, he would have found himself unassailable. Thank God we have a Christ, not only greater than Adam in his dominion, but greater than Adam in relation to the subject of the devil. I should maybe just say this. You know, Adam was able not to sin, but he did. Adam was able not to sin. As far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, he was not able to sin. You need to get that clearly in your mind. The Lord Jesus is not sinless because he didn't sin. Your Savior and mine didn't sin because he's sinless. It was his character. It's not just that his conduct didn't have any sins in his conduct. He didn't have any sin in his character. He didn't have any sin in his nature. That great statement of 1 John stands absolutely beyond controversy. In him is no sin. And we appreciate that the devil was sent from the wilderness thoroughly defeated, having plied every temptation that he knew from the arsenal of his deception. You know, the Lord Jesus was greater than Adam in relation to death. We are told in this beautiful passage that he tasted death for every man, possibly everything. But I'm interested especially, just with brevity here, in the first little expression. It says, by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. How did Adam experience death? Come on now. Did Adam experience death by the grace of God? No. God told Adam, eat and you'll die. Adam tasted death in the government of God as a sentence for his own sin. Our blessed Lord tasted death by the grace of God as a substitute for our sin. Adam tasted death as a sinner. The Savior tasted death as a substitute. You know, he was also different to Adam in his destiny. We are told in this very passage that God is bringing many sons to glory. And the Lord Jesus is described as the captain of our salvation. That word captain is a word that has in it the idea of someone out in the front of a line, a great file leader, a pioneer, a trailblazer. And the Savior is seen at the head of a great line, and he is being followed by millions. And he's going to take them to the very same destiny where he has already arrived, leading many sons unto glory. Of course, Adam was a leader. Where did Adam lead his son? And he had many of them. Myself and yourself included. Adam as the head, as the man at the front of the line of the human race, he led his many sons into guilt and into grief. We have followed another leader, and he will bring many sons into glory. We're correct when we sing, lead on triumphantly. O blessed Lord, lead on. Faith's pilgrim sons behind thee seek to tread where thou hast gone. I can see what Adam has done for us. I look upon people here with glasses. Some people with hearing aids. Some of you have quite a number of little pills and little tablets and potions to take during the day. Some of you are just hoping the meeting will soon finish, for you can hardly bear any more than an hour. And I have sympathy with... You know, Adam has left us with a terrible legacy. The fingerprints of Adam can be seen in this meeting. He has led us on a path that has meant many tears. But dear Christians, thank God for another man that will lead his pilgrims and his children on a path when they will get to glory, not just to heaven. That would be nice, not just to heaven. But we're going to be led to glory, whatever that involves. And led into glory, into bodies that will share in timeless and in tearless glory. There will be a sphere that we will enter where there will be no more pain, into the celestial paradise of God. And the first Adam that led us down a pathway to pain and ultimately to perdition, we have found another chap who will take us by the hand to an altogether different destiny. In his roof, in the great prophet, the preacher of a great salvation, the great potentate, the restorer of a lost sovereignty. But the priest, the supplier of a necessary sympathy. You might say to me, it's all right, you've talked there just now about the fact that we're heading for heaven and we're heading for glory, and Christ is leading us as the great pioneer along the path that will take us. But you say, it's a while of getting there. You say, it's nice to know that I'm on a path that's going to have a happy ending, but have I any help on the way? Well, there's help on the way. Because the prophet and the potentate, he's also a priest. And in every way, he's a perfect priest. He's greater than Aaron. As a prophet, greater than angels. As a potentate, with a greater empire than Adam. And as a priest, he's greater than Aaron. He's greater than Aaron in his sacrifice. You know that this book tells us a lot about that. And I'll not elaborate. His priesthood is based upon the mighty sacrifice that he offered at Calvary. He's greater than Aaron in his sanctuary. He's greater than Aaron in his splendor. I would love to have seen Aaron dressed in all those specially formed garments. Garments for glory and beauty. You know, the glory of Aaron's priesthood came from his clothes. If you had seen Aaron stepping out, it would have been a most impressive sight, with the variegated colors and the glistering gold. And the glory of his office came from his clothes. But you know, as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, the glory of his office comes from his character. We were singing there, greater the offices he bears, bright his character appears. Exalted on the throne. As far as Aaron was concerned, the office brought dignity to the man. Aaron was just a brother of Moses. But when the office was conferred upon him, he became the high priest of Israel. The office brought dignity to the man. As far as Christ is concerned, he has brought dignity to the office. He has filled it with a glory. Jesus, in thee our eyes behold 1,000 glories more than the rich gems and precious gold the sons of Aaron wore. Dear Christians, he's a prophet, we have heard his message. He's a potentate coming as the king. But on the way until glory dawns, we have a priest greater in his sacrifice, greater in his splendor, greater in his sanctuary, greater in his sympathy, greater in his strength. Merciful and faithful, just there at God's right hand, with a full understanding. You know, I think he grew up in a house, and I'm just watching there, I'm going to finish in a couple of minutes. He had at least 2 sisters. The Bible leaves them unnumbered and unnamed. It just says his sisters. There were at least 2. There are 4 brothers named, plus himself. 7. I would gather from the Gospels that Joseph died in earlier days. As the oldest son, the Lord Jesus would have become the breadwinner. I mentioned about the carpenter. You know, that's a very... He grew up in a family of 7, at least. Was the breadwinner for the household after his father died. Knew all the difficulties of village life. His brothers and sisters were unsympathetic to his mission when he stepped out upon public life. He had many difficulties, many experiences. You know, your Savior not only touched human nature and partook of it, but dear Christians, he entered into human experience. And the full gamut of human experience when he was serving God in his great mission. And that same Christ has taken all his power of sympathy back to God's right hand. I used to work, and I've mentioned this, I think, in stuff. I was going to say that he's greater than Aaron in his succession. See, that was the problem with Aaron. Just when you got to like him, he died. And he had another son, Eliezer, following on. He died. And you had another one to deal with. You know, your Savior and mine has received an office. And thank God he filled it forever. He has been made a priest. Not after the order of Aaron, which is a successive priesthood. One dies, another takes over. He has been made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in that priesthood, according to Hebrews 7, he has been installed with an oath. God has sworn. There never was an Aaronic priesthood yet put into his office with an oath. He received his office by natural generation. The Lord Jesus has been installed by form of a divine and a legal oath, and he will never relinquish the office. Blessed be his name, he will be there unchangeable. You can use him, you have all the strength. He's there with all the sympathy. I was going to mention, I worked in a place quite a number of years ago, and there were 2 directors there. One of them was the man that actually started the business, and he had come up from nothing. He had started out selling his wares from the boot of his car. And then he got a little truck. And he travelled around in all kinds of weather, days of sunshine and days of battering rain. And he did that for a while. Then he got another truck. And then he bought a business. And then it became quite a large business with about 50 employees. But he remembered days when it was tough on the ground floor. There was another director. He was a university man. Bear Griffin. If ever you meet any of them, handle them with care. He never sold out of the boot of his car. He never stood out in blinding rain and in shivering cold. But he came in from the cloisters of Queens and with a degree in economics. And he stepped into a carpeted office. And, well, I tell you, just to put it in a nutshell, at 9:10, you could hardly have believed the difference in the 2 men. You know, the first man, he was a great man to work for. And if the boys had a tough day and came back with their tail, had a flat tire on the truck, and did a tale of woe and awkward customers, he could listen. The other man had no time. Get it done. He just treated them like a dog. He had no practical understanding of what it was like to be at ground level and to be at the coal face. It was all theory, and it was all artificial, And it was all just cloister things. The other man had hands-on experience. And when both men got to the top, one was a delight to work for and work with. The other man was a tyrant. You know, dear Christians, there's a man who represents us before the face of God. And he knows exactly what it was like to be here. Difficult days. Days of tears. Days of loneliness. Days of misrepresentation and sweet thought. We have a friend above. Our faltering footsteps here to guide. He follows with the eye of love the little flock for which he died. And after those years of experience, he has taken a revenue of sympathy. I don't know what your experience is. There's maybe a lonely widow here tonight. Maybe someone unemployed. Maybe someone in difficulties in work. Maybe a brother in assembly problems. Maybe someone in a very, very difficult domestic setting. Whatever your situation is, thank God, there is corresponding sympathy, succor, and strength to be found at God's right hand in the perfect priest. He's a great prophet, Luke 7. He's a great king, Matthew 5. He's a great priest. Hebrews 4. What manner of man is that? What a Savior. May God help us to appreciate him with an ever-increasing degree. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do give thanks for thy precious word, and we thank thee more particularly still for the Savior presented in its pages. We thank thee for those panoramic pictures of his person and his work and the great offices that he does bear. We remember it is said, a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. The babe of Bethlehem will be the ruler of the spheres, and we bless thee for the large kingdom program which thou hast reserved for the Lord Jesus. We're glad that he ever associated with us in matchless grace, and we are thankful that we have become linked to him. And we pray that thou wilt help us to represent him, and to serve him, and to obey him, and appreciate him more than ever before. We give thee thanks and commit our homeward journeys now to thee in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.